So, why do you get up every morning, 5 days a week, arrange your schedule day after day after day around your job? You know, there's several pithy sayings that we have that kind of explain the motivation for why work is so important to us. Talking to someone just the other day, and the phrase came out, to keep the wolf away from the door. You know what that means, right? That means you need to go to work in order to pay your bills, because if you don't pay your bills, the wolf's going to be at your door. And we go to work in order to keep that from happening. I mean, we're just motivated because the bills are going to come in. You're going to have an electric bill, water bill, gas bill, a mortgage. I mean, you have everything from insurance to food to vehicles. So much that you have to pay for. And if you don't, all the wolves are going to be knocking on your door demanding some money, or maybe at the very least they're going to be calling your cell phone. You know, along that same line, think about a bumper sticker I saw one time that it's a takeoff of a well-known or famous song that those seven vertically challenged guys sang in the movie Snow White. It's kind of a takeoff from that. It's a I owe, so off to work I go. That's a good motivation for going to work. That's keeping the wolf away from your door. And so you don't want them coming and giving you a hard time knocking on your door, right? Well, actually, there's a far superior reason, motivation for us to go to work, especially if we're followers of Christ. We go to work for the Lord's glory. It's not because you have to. It's to bring glory to the Lord. Well, you know, how's that work? Well, there's a paradox in Scripture, because in the very, very beginning, creation, work was a good thing. You know, when God created all things, and then he created this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, and then he took man and woman who he had created, and he placed them in the garden. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, he placed them there to keep it and work it. That was in paradise. That was before sin ever came into the world. Of course, when sin came into the world, it wrecked everything. We knew that. But it was good and proper for man to do work in paradise. Sin came along, ruined everything. As a result, God cursed the ground. All right? And God told Adam and every human being thereafter, cursed is the ground. This is your lot. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. That was God's curse. So the world in which you are living and the world in which you and I have to go to work, that world is cursed. But the principle of work is not cursed. Your job is not cursed. You may think your boss is. But your job is not. It's still honorable. It's still honoring to God for you to go there and work, and it's still honoring for God for you to get up every day, arrange your schedule so you can go to work and accomplish something for the glory of God. In fact, there are several statements in the Scripture that give us this kind of a motivation on why we ought to be going to work and being faithful about it. For example, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily. How? As for the Lord, not for men. There's your motivation. You know this one very well if you've ever been to camp at the wilds. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all. Why? To the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Those are the motivations for us doing what we ought to do, honoring God in work. But often, it's not the work itself that irritates us. If you think about this, often the reason you don't like going to your job is because of relationships in the job with other people. You know, it's the people that make the job miserable, not so much the work itself. Relationships are influenced in the workplace in a positive way by we who are following Christ. We're supposed to have a positive influence at work, focused on Christ, because that's all part of the worthy walk that we saw, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, because of all the blessings that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, we are supposed to be walking worthy, and that's why we find this kind of instruction in the Word of God. And it's instruction it is, but boy, You know, you think about it. We run into this at the very outset. It's a very abrupt, kind of in-your-face statement. Verse 5. In fact, the opening word in this text will arrest your attention. Because the opening word in many texts, some texts, in the Greek text, is very, very direct. So to say that it's a direct statement is really kind of an understatement. It rather hits us like a stick in the head. This word is doulos, the Greek word. And that word is, there's not a lot of equivocation on it. Now, if you're reading the King James, it says, servants, obey your earthly masters. If you're reading the ESV, it depends on which version you're reading. The newer versions will say bondservants. The older versions will say slaves. If you read the New American Standard, it says slaves. Because that is what doulos means. You know, the other translations kind of tempered a little bit because, like I said, it is so direct, it just hits you right in the head like a stick. Why? Why is a letter about life in the body of Christ talking about slaves? Well, it's very important for us to understand exactly why, because this is the setting. So what is the setting behind this? You know, why? Well, first of all, maybe we ought to take just a few minutes and think about the setting as we know in Western culture. Okay, what do we know? Well, we ought to understand something about this terrible institution in our own culture. There's plenty to know, and I'm certainly not going to spend a lot of time on it. How did it ever start? Where did it come from? We don't know. Well, we do know. As far as we can tell, 1619, somewhere thereabouts, the first slaves came to America. They were actually captured from a Portuguese slave ship, brought to America somewhere close to Jamestown Colony. In the middle 19th century, by this time, we're talking about 200 years later and then some, 1860, total population in America, 31 million people. Of that population, 4 million of them were slaves. That's 13% of our population. And this is in our history. This is our background. Where do they come from? You know, early on, really, really, really early on in our history, maybe a few of them came from wars in Europe, and they were taken prisoner, and they were sent to America. But the vast, vast, vast majority of all of them came as a result of kidnapping and wars on the African continent. Totally against their will. Obviously against their will. Nobody's going to volunteer for that. Later years, you just had second, third, fourth generation who were born into slavery. Terrible lot in life. But I say all that to make you understand American slavery is not the background of this text. If that's what we're thinking, we're not really going to understand all the import of this. There's some primary differences between the slavery that's mentioned here and the slavery we're familiar with. The slavery we are familiar with in our country was primarily one race of people. Okay, that wasn't true in first century Rome. The second thing that you have to bear in mind is slavery in our country was almost exclusively, not completely, but almost exclusively agricultural. That wasn't the case in first century Rome either. Now, church was begun with the Jewish people. All right, Jewish people had an understanding. They had a certain background. They had their own history in this institution because the Old Testament, there was some practice there. Mosaic law gave some very specific issues about this matter. And church, beginning with Jewish people, would have had some influence from the Mosaic law. There's no question about that. The rules in the Mosaic law were very specific regarding this matter. And they applied differently between Hebrew slaves and Gentile slaves. There was a difference. With Hebrew slaves, the term of service was only 6 years. That was it. The seventh year was called a sabbatical year. And the sabbatical year, anybody who had been taken as a Hebrew slave had to be released. Typically, not always, but typically a Hebrew would become a slave because of a debt. And this was their way of paying off a debt. They would become a slave to the creditor. But if a man became a slave, and then while he was a slave, he was married, then he would have children. At the end of his 6 years, if he chose to leave, the Mosaic law said he had to leave his wife and kids behind. Well, you know, that wasn't a good setting, so God said, now, here's a provision. He can stay if he wants to. In fact, maybe you've read this in Deuteronomy about the practice of the servant with the pierced ear. It was called the ceremony of the awl, where the slave would put his head up against the doorpost of the master's house, and they would pierce his earlobe with an awl. And what he was saying was, I'm going to work for you the rest of my life. And he virtually became an employee at that point. And so that was kind of the setting. Now, with the Mosaic law, very often what would happen is if somebody had a slave, and especially if they went through the ceremony of the awl, they would virtually become part of the larger household. They become family. And you see a really good example of this with Abraham. Remember Abraham's servant Eliezer? There was a point in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, where Abraham's talking to God, and he says, I'm just of the opinion that obviously Eliezer is going to get all my inheritance because he's like family. And God said, well, no, I'm going to give you Isaac. Now, you can find all those rules in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They're all there. Foreign slaves were treated a little bit differently. They could be owned permanently. But even if they did, they still had the privilege of being part of the nation. They were getting the privileges of God's blessings and all the promises that God had to the nation of Israel. So there's some remuneration kind of there. But the Hebrew slaves, you know, every 6 years, they were gone. By the way, Jubilee, year of Jubilee, on that 50th year, all Hebrew slaves, no matter how long they had worked, they're released. And not only that, but all their property is given back to them. And if they were working because they had a debt, the debt is released and they are returned. Now, that's interesting, but ancient Israelite practice was really not the principle behind this text. So we don't want to get confused because of that. In fact, it seems likely that maybe only the wealthiest of the Jews would have had slaves in the first century Rome, and more often than not, they were the slaves. And so the Hebrew practices and laws really didn't apply. In fact, I think it's interesting, the Hebrew people in Jesus' day, first century Roman Empire, they were very proud of the fact that they weren't slaves. They never had been slaves. In spite of the fact that they had been, right? They're arguing with Jesus. They answered, we're the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Of course we're free. We've never been slaves. Well, wait a minute. What about their ancestors in Egypt for 400 years? Yeah, but Israel wasn't a nation at that point. So Israel as a nation could argue that. But those people in Jesus' day had relatives who had been enslaved 5th and 6th century B.C. when they went to Babylon. So, you know, they had kind of a perverted view of their own background. New Testament practice was according to Roman culture. Always, always, always interpret Scripture in the context of its historical setting. Historical context is critical. This was 1st century Rome. Everybody knew what a slave was in first century Rome. In fact, it was just assumed. It was just part of culture, okay? Very common. A lot of historians are of the opinion that in first century Rome, one-third of the entire population were slaves. And that would have been especially true in Italy, not so much in some of the outlying areas, remote areas of the empire. But it's a known fact that in the city of Rome, in first century Roman Empire, in the city of Rome, of a population of 900,000 people, 300,000 of them were slaves. You think, how could that possibly be? Mark Cartwright, writing an ancient history encyclopedia, said this, slavery, that is, the complete mastery of one individual over another, was so embedded in Roman culture that the slaves became almost invisible. And there were certainly no feelings of injustice in this situation on the part of the rulers. So what was happening? Okay, what was it like? Well, again, a lot of their slavery was equated with or attached to agriculture. That was true. And yet, on a greater extent than most cultures ever knew, the slaves were in so many other fields. In fact, it was not unusual at all. In fact, it was very common for professionals to be slaves. By that I mean like doctors or lawyers or writers or craftsmen. It was not unusual at all for them to be slavery. Why? Well, again, one of the most common reasons was they would get in debt, they couldn't pay their bills, and so they would sell themselves to the creditor as a slave, and so that's why you end up with so many professionals being considered slaves. But most of Jesus' references to slaves, the parables that he told, they were not the professionals. They were the insignificant people. They were involved in agriculture very often, or they were doing important duties for the master's household, several of those parables given. So how did they become slaves? Well, often it was by birth. Their parents were slaves, and so they were born as slaves, and it just went on generation after generation. Really a tragic thing was orphans. Now, very often a child who is an orphan would virtually become a slave. Or the worst thing, probably, is that sometimes parents would sell their children into slavery in order for them to pay a debt. You say, that's hard to even imagine that there would ever be anything like that. Really? This past week, at a gas station in Georgia, a man offered to a customer to sell his daughter, who is 4 years old. That's happening in America, folks. So that was not unusual in the Roman Empire. Voluntarily, as we mentioned before, to pay a debt. Penal, sometimes the judge would make that the sentence. Okay, you'll be a slave to so-and-so, this guy you robbed or whatever, for the next 6, 7, 8 years, whatever. Of course, wars, kidnapping, piracy. And slavery in the Roman Empire is just not a good situation. Never is. But the philosophy is pretty bad. One Roman writer divided agricultural instruments, agricultural equipment, into three categories. One would be mute. That'd be a piece of machinery. It can't make any noise or talk. Second category was inarticulate. That'd be cattle, like your oxen, your donkeys, whatever. Third category of equipment, this man says, was articulate. Those are your slaves. They just took the personhood right from them. In fact, Cato, the old Roman statesman, he wrote this. He said, worn out slaves ought to just be thrown out, thrown away. When the Roman historian Pliny the Elder grieved over the death of his slave, everybody thought that was so unusual, that was so out of character. Nobody would grieve over the death of a slave. Pliny did. They were just generally considered to be a piece of property. They were owned just like any other piece of property and disposed of like any other piece of property. And Christians, in any age, ought to have a really, really, really hard time equating someone who's made in the image of God with a piece of equipment. But that's the way it was in Rome. And that's why this whole attitude of first century Rome toward these people, evidence in the church was just radical. It was like, hey, this is something altogether different compared to the rest of the first century world. First century church, yeah, I mean, you look at all the writings, it assumes, yeah, they're slaves. But it discouraged it. There are certain expectations. You know, this is the culture we live in. Paul deals with this a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you see a lot of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have this issue. Yeah, it's there. It's almost like it is what it is. That is a cultural thing. It is so engrossed in our culture, a third of the population. In fact, there were so many slaves in the first century culture that a lot of them became Christians. And so a lot of them were part of the church. And so writing to the church, Paul would say, well, you know, if that was your condition when you were called, don't get upset about it. But the teaching of the church was to rise above those kinds of circumstances whenever it was at all possible. And so, you know, that kind of an attitude might explain why Paul has become friends with this man in jail, Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, and he sends him back to Philemon, but he didn't tell Philemon to let him go. And that just kind of strikes us as odd, but just hang on there a minute because we're going to read the rest of that that statement. Because the church was offering exceptions to this cultural thing. You came to know Christ. You were a slave. Okay. But if you can, last part of verse 21, 1 Corinthians 7. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourselves of the opportunity. You know, no one in the first century Roman culture would say that. The church did. If you can be free, be free. Because in the church, all social levels, all class levels, all caste system, all human divisions cease to exist. 1 Corinthians 7:22, he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is called when a slave is called as a slave of Christ. Why? Well, we're all on level ground. Colossians 3:11. Here there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. And that's why when Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, it was with this challenge. Philemon, verse 15, verse 16, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more for you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Why? Well, because everything about Jesus Christ's teaching is opposed to this practice. Though it was common in Rome, and though it was dealt with in the church, everything about Christ's teaching is opposed to it. You know, let me give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. How do you do to others what you would have them do to you and maintain slavery? You know, that's not going to work, is it? Yeah, how do you have mutual respect, mutual honor, mutual submission? Well, you can't. You know, those kinds of attitudes are going to so temper the slave-master relationship that it virtually becomes, in practice, an employee-employer relationship because of that equality. And so slavery ceases to exist in a culture where there is mutual respect, mutual honor. Now, that's the background. Imagine this is first century Ephesus. This is a very large house, okay? And we're all here. We're the church. We're in Ephesus. And we get a letter from Paul. And this is what they would do. They'd read these letters, cyclical letters. They would read this to the whole church. Maybe there were 50. Maybe there were 100 people there. Very likely in a congregation like that, you'd have a slave owner sitting there, maybe a couple of his slaves sitting with them. They're all brothers in Christ. They're all Christians. What did the people hear in this letter when it was read? You know, what does the text say? What does it teach? Well, very obvious principle is the matter of submission to authority. And that principle shouldn't surprise us. Because in the worthy walk in the church, in the body of Christ, this is a very common principle. You see it over and over and over and over. It applies to a lot of relationships. Okay, you have introduced to us chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of your calling, and right away you start seeing this principle laid out. For example, the gifted leaders are God-ordained authorities in the church, verse 11 and 12, chapter 4. Go to chapter 5, verse 21 through verse 32. Husbands are God-ordained authorities in the home. Go to chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4, as we were last week. Parents are God-ordained authorities in the home. Now here we are, chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 9. Guess what's being taught? Masters are God-ordained authorities in work circumstances. Or you could replace that with the word boss. And all of these relationships of authority are governed by mutual submission. You have to get this. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything in God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of sounds like a church, right? That's exactly. That's how you live in the church. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's mutual submission. So every time you have all of these statements made about God-ordained authorities, that is true. Everybody ought to submit to the authorities that God has put in their life, and yet we're all submitting to each other. That is the groundwork, that's the foundation work for this statement that is made about the bondservants obeying their masters sincerely. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear, trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Now, obviously, folks, based on what we just talked about, the background, especially of slavery in first century Rome, this is a really, really, really tough requirement. I mean, we have no earthly idea how hard this would be. And I think that's the point of the text. Obedience is tough enough. I mean, to say to a bondservant, now you have to obey your master. That's pretty tough. But notice, you have to do it with the right attitude. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and a sincere heart, same way you'd obey Christ. Why? I mean, why is that statement given? Because it is entirely possible for us to obey with a rebellious heart. See, I don't know how that works. Have a child sometime, you'll figure it out. We all know what that's like. Be a teacher sometime. You'll figure that out. It's possible to obey. I mean, that happens even in cultures where there are tyrants. You know, a child knows, okay, I don't want to obey my parent, but I have to obey my parent because if I don't obey my parent, there's going to be some consequences. And a person who's living in a dictatorship under a tyrant knows, I don't want to have to obey this person. I don't want to obey the law, but I have to obey the law or I'm going to jail. And so it's possible to obey with the wrong attitude. And God teaches us this in the church, in life in the church. Here is a working relationship. You obey the boss with the right heart, with the right attitude. Walk worthy by keeping check of your attitude. Very, very difficult. But it would be easier to do if you submit to Christ first. See, this is the same attitude that's required when these bondservants submit to the master. You submit as, last part of verse 6, servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. You see, the simple underlying principle is you work for Christ's glory. I mean, if you put that back into its setting where that statement just kind of hits us in the head like a stick. Oh, here's how you make the impossible work. Work for Christ's glory. Because it's possible one of these bondservants was born again. And if the bondservant was born again and he knows that his master is also a born-again Christian, it would be entirely possible for that person to say, well, you know, he's a Christian, so he's going to take it easy on me. Or he's a Christian, and therefore he will understand. And, you know, I really don't have to submit. And God's saying, but you do. Even if you are Christian brothers. Even if God does require him to be nice, you still have to submit. That's the same principle that we saw earlier, right? In the wife's submission to her husband. That's very hard to do. And a heart that is set on God's will is really the only way at all possible to carry out these very difficult requirements. You have to have a heart set on doing God's will first. And that is revealed in submission to Christ first. By the way, these are all present tense commands. This isn't something we do occasionally. This isn't something we do when it's easy. This is something that we do all the time. That's what God was requiring. It's a very wonderful example of a very broad application of Christ's people doing the very difficult thing. Hard things. By what? Finding, recognizing their identification in Jesus Christ first and only. Superseding everything else. Who I am, what I am, where I am, what kind of work I'm doing, what I'm trying to accomplish, all of that is under this headship. I am in Christ first. And therefore, if I do what I do to honor Christ, it's more likely these things are going to work out. But what we do is we turn that on its head so often, and we are motivated to try to please our peers. Try to do what our peers say is acceptable. Try to do what our world says is acceptable. And we will always be frustrated and we will always be discouraged because we're never going to make everybody happy all the time. And we're supposed to be making Christ happy. Second principle. Work for eternal rewards. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. That's the biblical law of sowing and reaping. We've said it often. I think it was Adrian Rogers who said it first. He probably got it from somebody. You will reap what you sow. You will reap after you sow. And you will reap more than you sow. That is just the law of sowing and reaping. And you do see it repeated several times in the Scripture. A sowing and reaping is typically not always an explanation for what God is doing, because as we're studying in Job, sometimes God doesn't work that way, but most of the time he does. And ultimately, this is talking about eternal harvest, sowing in this life, reaping in the next. And so a heart that is set on Jesus Christ and eyes that are set on eternity makes it a whole lot easier for these people who had a very tough row to hoe in life, sometimes literally. It made it a whole lot easier for them to go to work and do what they had to do and submit to this master who very often was not a Christian. But they could do that if they had their eyes set on eternity and do it for Christ. Another requirement that makes it somewhat bearable. Masters need to submit too. Here's the instruction to the master, verse 9. Be a righteous boss. Masters do the same thing to them. Stop your threatening. So God expected masters to also respond with sincere hearts. No room for threatening. They were to exercise their God-given authority exactly the same way God exercises His authority in their lives, our lives. Last part of verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. That's what they heard. Yeah, it had to be radical. They were sitting there, wow. I can go to work. I can be in a very difficult situation. I can have really, really tough requirements. But if I have my eyes set on Christ and my heart right with Christ, I can do this. And the masters are saying, no, I really need to lighten up. I need to remember that God's treating me with grace and mercy. I need to treat my people with grace and mercy. All right, how's it work for you? You got to go to work tomorrow, okay? Some of you do, okay? What are you going to do? You are where you are by God's will. Okay, if we accept that, that's a big step in a difficult battle. We are people of the flesh living in a world that is influenced by Satan. Never forget that. That's where we are. And because that is true about us, we're going to be in our work setting, our work relationships, and we are going to want what we want when we want it. That's just part of being in the flesh. That's part of the world that we're living in. It's actually a few decades ago, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, in our day, the struggle between employers and employees has reached monumental levels. Conflicts rage constantly between workers and management, with each side assuring the other, accusing the other of selfishness and unreasonableness. Employees want smaller workloads, fewer hours, more vacation, more pay, more benefits. Employers want more productivity, more profits, greater control of management policies and practices. Both sides want lower taxes for themselves while expecting greater government protection and sometimes greater subsidy. How are you going to make that work? Only by these principles. Kind of like what Paul said, learning how to be content whatever state you're in. You know, you are where you are. And God is not mistaken. And God knows exactly where you are. And God has a plan for you because of where you are. God knows exactly what you're supposed to be doing. It's all supposed to be for the glory of Christ. Now here's something very interesting. You go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we were reading those statements, like, you know, if you were born, if you came to know Christ while you were a bondservant, just, you know, stay there. If you can get free, great. Do you know the greater context of that passage? You know how it starts out? It's talking about marriage. You say, oh, that makes sense. Marriage is a lot like slavery. No, it's not. But the principles apply, okay? The principles are very similar here. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. You are where you are. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he is called. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Those last two words are very important. You don't just grit your teeth and tough it out. You say, no, I'm in the will of God. I'm doing what God would have me to do. Now, that's not prohibition against trying to increase your ministry, trying to do something different. But it is a guard against us always looking at the grass that is greener in other pastures. And saying, I always have to be moving to the greener grass. And God would say, no, you don't. You serve me where you are. William Barclay wrote this. He said, Christianity does not offer us escape from circumstances. It offers us conquest of circumstances. Isn't that great? Get on top of your circumstances. Instead of looking for the perfect job, God says, submit to your authority. It's highly unlikely that any of you here have a perfect boss. Well, maybe my wife. Okay. There's no such thing as a perfect boss. It doesn't matter who your boss is. Doesn't matter where you work. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Your boss is going to be a pain in the neck sometimes. There's just times like that. They're not going to understand you. They're not going to agree with you. And you're going to have a great idea, and they're going to shoot a hole through it. Maybe they're just having a bad day. Relationships are like that. And that's why we have to have this instruction from God that says, now, I know it's difficult. I know life's hard. I mean, it's not as bad as being a bondservant, but life's tough. So set your heart on serving Jesus Christ as your authority first. Submitting to Him means we arrange all of our plans, purposes, and desires under Jesus Christ, and that'll make your setting at work a little bit easier. The key is a heart that is set on Jesus Christ. Why? Well, always remember this. We're Christ's slaves first. And that's a word that Paul just used over and over and over to describe his relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm a doulos. And I work for Him. I always work for His glory. Don't work to make a name for yourself. Always work for the glory of Christ. Now, saying that, I know that kind of advice just flies in the face of what is politically correct, what is acceptable, everything that we ever heard, everything we're ever taught. But I would like to recommend that we all would come to the end of our work day every day and ask this question. What did I do today to call attention to Jesus Christ? Because I'm his slave first. Okay, I belong to him. So I come to the end of the day and I ask that question. It ought to have good answers. If we know our identification is in Jesus Christ and we are working for him. And we will be able to have good answers if this is our attitude during the day. We're buying up our opportunities. Go to work each day with this plan. Go back in your Bibles, chapter 5, verse 16, Ephesians. Making the best use of time because the days are evil. Tomorrow when you go to work, plan on finding an opportunity where you will be able to turn the light on Jesus. Where you will be able to make Jesus large. You'll be able to say something that will make someone else know who Jesus is. The body of Christ, the church. It's where we ought to find people who are in this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ first, because we go back to chapter 1, 2, and 3, and what do we have? We have all these blessings that have been heaped upon us through Jesus Christ so that we are literally sitting in the heavens with him. I mean, folks, we had such a hard time trying to even grasp that when we studied through those texts. The amazing reality that I'm right now seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. How could I get so burdened down with the passing stuff of this life so that work becomes a terrible burden to me and I can barely go there and I can barely stand it? And this is the whole teaching of our text. Get on top of that. Think above that to the heavenlies where you're seated with Jesus Christ. Because our employment relationships, it's a great place for us to show that our thoughts are exceeding the bounds of this world. In fact, we ought to be able to go into every working situation to some extent. Some are not possible, but especially where we are in this part of the country. We ought to be able to go into almost every working situation and use those opportunities as an opportunity to strive for the unity of the knowledge of Christ. I mean, we know that's what we're supposed to do in church. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We ought to be able to do that at work. That's what it means to buy up the opportunities in an evil day. Go to work with this attitude. Today I'm going to find something, somehow, some way that I can focus on Jesus Christ and I can make him large, because that's who I'm working for. I'm working for Christ. Now folks, try to understand, if that kind of instruction was useful for a person who was in a setting where someone actually thought he owned that person. You know, if that instruction is good for a person in that kind of a horrible setting, how much better is it for us, where we have so much freedom, so much liberty, so much opportunity to buy up these days for the glory of Christ? That's why you have such a unexpected statement about life in the body of Christ. We have tremendous opportunities if we will live for Christ.